So back to Hebrews chapter 11. We've had a couple of weeks break from this chapter while we've had visiting preachers. But this morning we're going back to Hebrews chapter 11. This chapter is all about faith. The writer's great goal is to strengthen our faith, to push us into living by faith. So let's go back to the beginning of the chapter again, and let's ask what faith is. The answer is there in verse 1, where the writer uses two phrases to explain what faith is. His definition of faith falls into two halves. Number one, he says, faith is being sure of what we hope for. Faith involves being sure of what we hope for. Faith means we look forward, we hope for things, and we're sure about the things we hope for. We're sure about the things we're looking forward to. God's people, the people God has chosen to be saved, have always looked forward. Right from the very start, that's been the mark of God's people. They look forward. Right from the day when Adam sinned, when death invaded the world, from that day on, God's people have been looking forward. They've been hoping, and they've been hoping with a certain hope. You remember what happened on that day when Adam sinned? That dreadful day when everything went wrong. You remember how God sentenced Adam and the whole human race to death? You remember how God cursed the ground, cursed the world in which we live? You remember Adam standing there, naked, terrified, ashamed, helpless before God. He knew he had brought total disaster on the world. He had brought ruin on himself. He had ruined his wife. He'd ruined the children yet to be born. He'd ruined the whole of God's creation by listening to the serpent, by disobeying God. Must have been total despair. What have I done? And then he heard God speak the first word of promise. I'm going to send a savior. This woman, Adam's wife, will have children. And in the end, one of those children, yes, a descendant of the woman, will crush the serpent's head. The serpent may seem to have won now. He won't win in the end. One day the serpent's going to be defeated. One day the world's going to be rescued. And it's a human being descended from Eve who's going to do it. The first promise God gave. And Adam believed it. He really believed it. Standing there, ruined, guilty, helpless, hopeless, he feels hope dawning in his heart again. It's not the end. God's got a plan. He's got a rescue plan. There's hope for the human race. There's hope for me, says Adam. There's hope for my children. There's hope for the world. And he looks at his wife and he says, from now on, I'm going to give her a new name. Up till now, she's just been woman. I'm going to call her Eve, which means alive, because she's going to be the mother of all living. He's just heard God passing the death sentence. He's just heard God saying, dust you are, and to dust you'll return. But Adam says, I know that my wife is going to be the mother of living people. I'm going to have children who live forever. Because from Eve is going to come the Saviour. You see, Adam really believes God's promise. He's really looking forward in hope from that moment on. He's going to be driven out of the garden. He's going to lose his access to the tree of life. The world's going to become a horrible wilderness, crawling with serpents and scorpions. It's going to become a place of thorns and thistles. It's going to be a place of illness and tragedy, a place of danger, a place of darkness, a place of death. But on the other side of it all, the seed of the woman will come. The Saviour will come, and he will crush the serpent's head. And the wilderness is going to become a garden again. And man's going to eat from the tree of life again. Adam was sure of God's promise. Adam had faith. He was sure of what he hoped for. And he passed on that hope to his son Abel. And then Enoch had the same hope. And then Noah, and then Abraham, and then Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses. And even the prostitute from Jericho, Rahab, she had that hope. Some of them knew more than others. But they had all heard about God's great promise. And they all believed it. And they all looked forward in hope. In the time of King David, it looked for a little while as if the promise was beginning to come true. As if the thing hoped for had actually arrived. At last, in David's time, you had a real king. You had a real human king actually reigning over a little bit of the world in God's name, making it into a place where God's laws were actually obeyed, a place where people could live in peace and safety with God in their midst. And I think that David actually hoped that his son Solomon might just be the promised saviour. Just for a little while, it looked as if David could be right. Solomon was so wise and he was so good and he brought such incredible, extraordinary prosperity and peace to God's people. But no, it didn't work out then, because Solomon was just a sinful man himself and he couldn't break the power of the curse. He could make the land of Israel the most peaceful and the richest place on earth, but he couldn't abolish death, could he? And he himself fell back into sinful ways, and in the end Solomon died. And then his son wasn't the man his father was, and his grandson and his great-grandson, the kings that came after Solomon, they all failed in different ways. But at least now, the prophets knew which family the real Saviour would come from. And they kept saying it, he'll come from David's line. And they really believed it. And they kept looking forward. One after another prophet said the same thing. He'll come, however dark things are in the world, however dreadful the sins that enshroud the world, he'll come. And then the prophets fell silent. For 400 years there was silence. God stopped sending prophets. And the world became a darker and darker place. A more frightening place. A more hopeless place. But God's real people, God's chosen people, they hung on still in the darkness. Because they were still sure that God's promise would come true in the end. They were still sure of what they were hoping for. They had faith. And at last it happened. After nearly 500 years of silence, the angel of the Lord appeared. Appeared to a girl called Mary, engaged to the heir of David's line. And the angel said, you're going to have a son. And he's going to reign over God's people forever. And you're going to call him Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. And she bore that son, Jesus. At last the longed for Saviour had been born. Did everything that people were looking forward to, did it all happen straight away, once Jesus had been born? No. It was 30 years before Jesus began his work. And then for 3 years he was preaching, he was teaching, he was healing, he was casting out demons. And lots of people said, well, the time has come. The time has come for the curse to be broken. And then suddenly it all seemed to go wrong. Because Jesus was arrested. And he was sentenced to death. And he was crucified. And they took down his mangled body and they buried it. And the people who had believed in him were shattered. We hoped he was the one. We thought he was the one. We thought he was the one who was going to defeat death. We thought he was the one who would rescue the world. And now he's dead. And 3 days later he was alive again, announcing forgiveness for sinners, proclaiming everlasting life for all his people, sending out his messengers with good news for all the nations. 40 days later, he returned to heaven to take his place on the throne. And now we're waiting. Now we're looking forward. Now we're waiting for him to come back to finish his work. We're waiting for the sky to open. We're waiting for Jesus to appear, to return, to judge the world. We're waiting for Jesus to come and finally to rescue us and to drive out all evil from the universe and to bring in a new heaven and a new earth, to make the whole world, the whole universe, a new Garden of Eden, a home for God's people forever. Place where God will wipe away all our tears. We're living in hope. Usually in English, when we talk about hoping for something, it means we're not sure it's going to happen. We're living in hope of the thing we are sure will happen. We're looking forward. Just like all God's people from Old Testament times, we're waiting for Jesus. We're sure of what we hope for. And that's the first dimension of faith. All God's people, all through the centuries, have been sure of what they hoped for. They've been looking forward. They've been waiting for Jesus Christ the Saviour. And then part two of the definition, faith means being certain of what we don't see. Here we are, looking forward to the day when Jesus comes again. God's promised it will happen. He's promised that he'll keep us safe till it happens. He's promised that he'll keep the church safe in the world till it happens. He's promised that he'll overrule all the events of history to prepare the way for it to happen. He's promised that the gospel will go to all nations and that all God's chosen people will repent and believe so that they can be forgiven and so that they can have everlasting life when Jesus returns. These are great promises. It would be a lot easier to believe them, wouldn't it? If we could see God. If we could see God's power. Sort of like little bolts of lightning shooting here, there and everywhere. If we could see the Holy Spirit at work in the world. If we could actually see the angels who are preparing for the great invasion. But we can't, can we? God stays hidden from us. We don't see his love for us. We don't see his power at work. We may see the effects. We may see the consequences. But we don't actually see these invisible realities. We don't see the heavenly world. But faith means we're still certain. We're certain of these things we can't see. And faith means we live our lives differently because we've got that certainty. That's the way God's people have always had to live. It's the way they were living all through Old Testament times. They were hanging on to invisible things. They were hanging on to the promises of the invisible God. They were trusting God's invisible power. They were comforted by God's invisible love. They were believing that God was working out his invisible plan. And that's what faith is, being certain of invisible things, things we don't see. There were, of course, moments in Old Testament times when the invisible God made himself visible for a moment. I'm sure he appeared visibly to Adam in the garden. I don't know what form he took. But I'm sure that when God called Adam out of the trees where he was hiding, Adam actually was allowed to see him. In the story of Cain and Abel, we're told that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. So it seems that Cain and Abel were allowed to see God. We know that he appeared visibly to Abraham and to Moses in the burning bush. But the point is this: God appeared visibly to these people in order to give them his commands and his promises, but then he expected them to carry on believing those promises and obeying those commands when they couldn't see him. When Abraham was standing there on that mountain, holding the knife in his hand, ready to drive it into the heart of his son because God had commanded him to, Abraham couldn't see God. He had to obey the invisible God. When Moses walked up those steps into Pharaoh's palace, putting his life on the line, he couldn't see God. When Joshua led the Israelites on that long march 7 times round the walls of Jericho, there was simply no sign that God was there. There was no sign that God was planning to do anything. Faith means that you carry on trusting God and obeying God, though you can't see him, though you can't hear his voice. You know, my children, they usually do as I tell them. When I'm actually standing there in front of them and they can see me. The test of their obedience, the test of whether they really trust me, is what they do when I've gone out of the room. When I've just left them there with my orders. How important will my orders seem when I'm not there, when they can't see me? Now, do you understand what faith is? Do you get the picture? Do you understand how the writer pictures a real Christian? A real Christian. Someone whose mind is focused on the future. Someone who's waiting. Someone who's full of hope. Someone who's excited by the thought of the great event that's coming. The return of Christ. Someone who's caught up with the prospect of the world to come. Someone who really believes that God is working out his great plan here on earth, preparing for the great day. That's what a real Christian is. A real Christian, someone who goes into every situation convinced that the invisible God is there, right there with you, in front of you, behind you. Inside you, determined to obey him, whatever the cost. Because you fear him more than you fear anything else. And you love him more than you love anyone else. And you trust him more than you could ever trust anything else in all eternity. That's a real Christian. Is that you? call yourself a Christian. But is that you? Are you that sort of person? Obsessed with the future? The return of Jesus Christ, the world to come? Conscious of the unseen God? Is that you? If not, what's gone wrong? Is it that you're not a real Christian at all? That you've never had a real experience of God? That you've never been given the gift of this real faith? Or is it that since you've become a Christian, you've lost sight of what it's all about? Is it that you've got your priorities wrong? Is it that you've allowed the now things to push the future things out of sight? Is it that you've allowed the visible things to become more important to you than the invisible things? I know one thing, I don't meet many Christians who have got this total assurance about the future, this total obsession with the invisible God. It ought to be normal for Christians. Well, the writer's taken us through the stories of some great Old Testament figures who had this sort of faith. He's highlighted the particular ways in which Abel and Enoch and Noah and the rest, right up to Rahab, showed the ways in which they showed that they were certain of the future, that they were certain of the invisible. And he could take us through lots more examples from the Old Testament, but he's running out of time. He's got to get this letter into the post. So in verse 32, he simply says, what shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith. He's saying I could take you through all their stories too. And I could show you that each one of these folk lived by faith. Each one of them is an example of just the same sort of faith that I've been talking about. He doesn't really need to go through their lives in detail, because he's already given us the key for understanding their lives. We ought to be able to do it for ourselves now. What he wants you to do is go and reread the stories now of those Old Testament believers. He's not going to take you through the stories, because you can go and read them for yourselves. And you see how faith works itself out in the lives of these people from the Old Testament. The first four are all from the book of Judges. So go back and read again about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. And look for the points where these men showed that they were sure of the things they were hoping for. Look for the points where it's obvious that they were trusting God's promises, that they were looking forward to the coming of the Saviour, that they were expecting God to work out the great saving plan. And look for the points where they showed that they were willing to trust God and obey Him even though they couldn't see Him. You know, we read through the book of Judges, and because we're much better at looking at faults in other people than in ourselves, when we read through the book of Judges, we tend to focus on all the points where these men showed that they were sinners. These men showed they were foolish, they were wayward, they were ignorant. We focus on Gideon's silly ambitions for his children, and on Barak's refusal to take responsibility, and on Samson's immorality, and on Jephthah's stupid vow. And yes, those things were there, and they're a vital part of the story of the Judges. But bigger than all those things, these sinful, failing men at the key points in their lives showed that they knew God's promises and believed them. They showed that they trusted the God they couldn't see. That's why Gideon was prepared to reduce his army of 32,000 men down to 300 men. And then launch an attack on the vast army of Midian. In military terms, it was total insanity. But faith means that sometimes you do things that seem insane. Because God's commanded you to. It's why Barak was prepared to lead an army of amateurs against the heavy armed chariots of Sisera. Like taking a group of Boy Scouts to attack a panzer division. In tactical terms, it's a nonsense. But there are times when faith means trying to do things that seem like nonsense. Just because God's told you to. It's why Samson put his hands on the pillars of the temple. The temple of Dagon. And brought the roof down. It was suicidal. But it wasn't suicidal despair that motivated him. It was faith. It was faith in God's promises. It was faith that said, I'm willing to die now because I know there's another world and it's a world where I'll live forever. That's why Jephthah was willing to forfeit the future of his own family here in this world. Jephthah hoped that he would establish the kingly line that would lead to the Messiah. And yet he was willing to sentence his only child, his daughter, to die childless. What drove him on? It was the certainty that God had his plan and that the true king would come one day, even if it wasn't from his family. You know, you read those Old Testament stories from the perspective of this chapter and you'll be amazed and you'll be awed and you'll be humbled and you'll be inspired by the faith that those Old Testament believers showed, the hard commands they were prepared to obey, the crazy risks they were prepared to take, the sacrifices they were prepared to make, all because they believed God's promises for the future, all because they were sure of the invisible God. And then go on and read about David and Samuel. They're the next in his list. The men who established the kingship in Israel. You read the story of Samuel and you work out how many years Samuel served God. It began when he was only a child in the temple. And it carried on till he was an old, old man. He carried on right up to his death. To carry on serving God year after year after year. That's a challenge. Just to keep going. Just to keep plodding on. When you've been doing the same job and it's been such an unrewarding job. And when you've had to go through the same things over and over and over again. And when you've had to face so many disappointments. And when people have let you down so often. That's the thing that's wonderful about the life of Samuel. Just that he kept going. He kept going for a lifetime. When the Israelites turned against him and said they didn't want him leading them any longer. When Saul let him down so totally. When his own children broke his heart. What enabled Samuel to keep going through it all? When he was worn out and when he was weary. Just the certainty that God's promise would come true. He was sure that there'd be a true king in the end. And that his work somehow was helping to bring that about. He was sure that David would reign. He was sure that from David's line the Saviour would come. The invisible God would do it. So Samuel kept keeping on. What about David himself? Was there ever a man who went through as many crises as David? As many nightmare experiences within one short life? You know, I guess that most of us at some point in our life face what we think of as a mega crisis. Something that blows our whole world apart. Something that leaves its marks on us for the rest of our days. But with David, his whole life is made up of mega crises. Driven into exile by mad King Saul. Having to live in the desert with a price on his head. Forced to turn to his Philistine enemies for help. And then having to pretend that he's mad because they've decided to bump him off. Having his whole family captured by bandits. And then having all his own followers turn against him, wanting to stone him. Becoming king. And then having war forced on him by all the nations round about. Having one of his sons rape one of his daughters. And then that son gets murdered by her brother. And then that son rebels against him and tries to kill him and humiliates him in public. And then virtually the whole nation turns against him and he has to flee for his life again. It just goes on and on and on for David. The moment he's got through one crisis, the next breaks upon him and it's worse. Right up to the day when he's lying in bed, an impotent old man, just wanting now to die. And his wife comes to him to say that there's war in the family again. And that one of his sons is planning to grab the throne in place of the rightful heir. You know, those of you who think you've had crises and hurts in your life, you go back and read David's story. And ask how a man can survive all of that. And how he can keep walking with God. And how he can keep singing songs of praise through it all. Remember that half the book of Psalms is written by that man in those crises. And the answer is he really believed God's promises. And he really believed the invisible God. He trusted him. Listen, these are David's last words. This is David's last song. Is not my house right with God? What does he mean? God had promised that from David's house, from David's family, the Saviour of the world, the Messiah would come. And now David says, yes, God's hand is on my house. Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant? Arranged, firm in every part. The promises he's made me are rock solid, says David. The Messiah's going to come. Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? He's a dying man. And he's singing about how everything he's longed for is going to happen. All the crises, all the nightmare experiences, all the heartbreaking disappointments can't break this man's faith. He's full of joyful hope. He says, God's going to grant me my every desire because my son Solomon is on the throne. And he's going to have a son, and he's going to have a son. And at the end of the line will come the son, the Saviour, the promised seed. And he'll bring my salvation to completion. I'm going to be saved, says David. I'm going to be saved forever. How wonderful that a man on his deathbed can sing with that sort of certainty. That's what faith can do for a man. You know, read the whole story of David. It's told in 1 and 2 Samuel, and you'll be shocked. You'll be shocked at just what that man went through. And then you come to those last exultant words, the words we've just quoted from 2 Samuel 23. And be amazed by the way that faith can triumph over everything. And then pray that God will give you that sort of faith. The faith that moves a man to sing in the face of tragedy and heartbreak and death itself. I could tell you about the judges, says the writer. I could tell you about David and Samuel, says the writer. I could tell you about the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Micaiah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, Daniel, all the prophets, he says. What motivated them? What drove them on? Just the same thing. They were sure that God's promise would be fulfilled. They were confident in the unseen God. Let me give you just one quote. Time's gone, but let me just give you one quote from the prophets to show you what faith can do. This is Habakkuk, the prophet who said, "The just shall live by faith." Listen to Habakkuk's faith. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pens, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Habakkuk says, God may strip away from me all the delights and all the comforts of life, even the things that we think of as necessities. The fig trees may stop producing their fruit, and the cattle may all be dead. I may be left starving and helpless, says Habakkuk, and yet I'll rejoice. I'll rejoice in the invisible God. I'll rejoice because he's my Saviour. I'm looking forward to the great salvation. He's promised it. You know, God does strip things away from his children. He strips away our pleasures and our comforts. Finally, he may strip away the things we think of as necessities. If God stripped away from you your home, your most treasured possessions, could you still be happy? If God stripped away your health, your mobility, your eyesight, could you still rejoice? If God stripped away your friends, your marriage partner, your children, what then? I remember sitting by the bedside of an elderly believer during the last weeks of her life. She spent those last weeks in hospital. And as I sat watching her, thing that I found overwhelming was just the tragedy of life in this world. Because I was just, you could see that God had stripped everything away from her. Her husband was already in the grave. She'd never had children. Her unconverted family had no interest in her. She was alone. She couldn't stay in the home where she was comfortable, the home she'd kept so neat and attractive. Here she is, she's lying in a strange bed, cared for by strangers, in a borrowed hospital nightgown, incapable of speaking, incapable of moving. Even her teeth had been taken away. She'd been stripped of her health, her home, her comfort, her dignity. And yet when I spoke to her of Christ, her face lit up. She couldn't speak, but you could see the joy in her face. Faith does that. It enables a believer to rejoice when everything in this world has been stripped away. Faith enables a believer to say, then I still have God and he's enough. I have everlasting hope. I'm content. Johnny Erickson Tada, trapped in her wheelchair. Betsy Ten Boom, starving in Ravensbrück. David Livingston, dying far from friends, far from family, in an African village. Stripped of all the things that people think make life worth living, and yet still rejoicing. That's the story of the prophets. And when you read them, you're amazed. Be amazed by Jeremiah. Hurting, 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 but looking forward. Hosea, heartbroken by his unfaithful wife, having to bring up the children that she's conceived out of her promiscuity, but looking forward. Be envious. Be envious of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. Be envious of these men who had this sort of faith. Faith that was there for them when everything else was stripped away. Faith that was there to give them vigor in life and joy in death. But don't just be envious. Set your eyes on Jesus Christ. Because it's as you set your eyes on him, as you take your eyes away from the things of this world, as you set your eyes on him, that you find this sort of faith. And this sort of faith grows within you. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith.